It's a joy to be with you here this morning. There's a lot of visitors that we see today, and we want you to know that you're always welcome. You're an honored guest. Many of our number today are family members brought in, I think, primarily by the wedding that was held yesterday, and it's good to see all of you. I know you're all happy to be with your family, and we're happy as your spiritual family to be with you as well. We certainly miss you from being with us, and so we're glad that you're here. I wasn't here last Sunday, so just a few seconds. I want to thank those who filled in for me, Brandon and Jeffrey. I'm sure they did a wonderful job. I'm looking forward to listening to those sermons. They'll be placed up on the website later on this week when I get them from Brandon, and they'll be there and available for you to listen to again if you have that desire. I just want to thank everyone and anyone who fills in for me when I'm gone. Also, Monday, of course, was Memorial Day, and I wasn't here, and I want to thank those who have served our country. We have several of them in our midst that are members here at North DeSoto, perhaps even some visitors that have, and I certainly want to show my appreciation for you in doing that and the sacrifices you've made. This morning, we're going to look at a very general subject that is obviously the common theme in Scripture, that is salvation, but I want to take it from an angle that we see many different things that save. The world, primarily the denominational world, those who teach false doctrine and look for other ways to talk about Scripture, they want to see one thing that saves, really. Many times you hear that concept of saved by faith only, or saved by grace only, that you don't even have to believe that God's grace covers you. And you hear that word only and only and only. For some reason, the doctrine of salvation in Scripture is not simple enough as it is, and what they want to do is single it down to one thing that saves. That doesn't make it easier. If anything, that just makes it harder to obtain salvation because what it is that is being taught is false. I want you to think just for a minute about salvation and what it is, that we see this system, if you will, of salvation, this scheme of redemption. And in a scheme, when you're scheming for something good or bad, good in this case was salvation, there's not one thing that plays into that, or else it wouldn't really be a scheme. When God planned this and made this scheme of redemption, it was really a system that He set up from the very beginning, and we see it connected through the Old Covenant with the New Covenant, that is, the saving covenant, and all of these things have a connection, and they really point to Christ. But even with Christ, He's not the only factor in salvation. He is one of the main factors, but there are other things that are connected. When you just think about something that is built, something that is systematic. I've recently had an interest in firearms, and one of the things that anybody that knows anything about a gun understands is that it's not just one solid piece of machinery with any kind of machine. There are many parts that go into it. You can have the firing pin and you won't say you're holding in your hand a gun. You won't have just the slide and say you're holding in your hand a gun. But when you put all of those things together, you have a weapon, a gun. And the gun is the culmination of those things. It is all of those things brought together, put in their proper position, in working condition, and they're all connected to form one thing. That's what salvation is. There's not one thing that saves, but many things that are together that create, if you will, a system of salvation. And when you take one of those parts out, you no longer have salvation. There are certainly more things that we could talk about than what I've chose this morning. And there are 14 things that I want to look at. Obviously not in deep thought of each one, but I want to show the connection with them. I've placed them in an order that I hope that will be obvious to you and that will be helpful to you and those who are in attendance. And if you want to grab your Bible, that is where the system of salvation is seen. And we're going to see these things that save this morning. Firstly, what I want to note is that obviously God starts with God. God, as we know in Genesis, the first chapter, created the world and everything in it. He created us. He created the light. He created darkness. He created animals and plants. He created everything. He breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life. Man is a living being and not only just an animate object, but one that has a soul. He was created in the image of God. And when man sinned, God knew that this would happen. He knew that he had to have a plan. He planned this before the foundation of the world. We read in Ephesians of the spiritual blessings in Christ. And with these things, God has the power to accomplish what needs to be accomplished. We see a common theme through Scripture, and it's a very common theme in the Old Testament. If we learn anything from the Old Testament, we certainly learn that God has to do with the deliverance of His people, with the provision for His people, with the salvation of His people. In Deuteronomy, the 20th chapter, Moses is speaking here of these things concerning the law of God, of Moses, the testimonies and statutes, the judgments and the commands given by God. Here in this specific chapter, he starts talking about warfare, what they are to do in conquering lands and going through these different things. It says, when you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them. Why? For the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Stop there and remember back when they were delivered from the hands of the Egyptians. What Moses said when they were exiting and the children of Israel were standing there frightened and they had doubt. Why could we not stay in Egypt? Why have you taken us out here to be killed by the Egyptians? And what did Moses say? He said, stand still and see the salvation of who? Of the Lord. It is He who is going to deliver you. Verse 2, so it shall be, when you are on the verge of battle and the priest shall approach and speak to the people, he shall say to them, hear, O Israel, today you are on the verge of battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart faint. Do not be afraid and do not tremble or be terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is He who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to save you. Now, we certainly know this is a physical deliverance. They are battling physically, and God is going to deliver them, allow them to defeat the enemy that they are up against. But this points to something greater. In all of Scripture, the connection is spiritual. When God delivers the Israelites, the physical Israel, what that points to is His deliverance for spiritual Israel. We notice this in the New Testament in Matthew, the 19th chapter. Matthew chapter 19, Jesus speaking about salvation, not just physical salvation, but more importantly and primarily the spiritual salvation. Verse 23 of Matthew 19, Jesus said to His disciples, assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When His disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? Notice what Jesus said to them. With men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. So how are we saved? By who we are we saved? And we'll see another who rather than a thing. It is from God. It begins with God. He is the one that we put our faith in because He is the one that has the power to deliver us and give us salvation. And what this means is grace. We look through all of Scripture and we see time and again of the Israelites. They're faithful and then they're not faithful. They rise up and they are on fire for the Lord and they're doing what they're supposed to do and all of a sudden they're not. When do they deserve for God to deliver them from their enemies? When do they deserve the promise of the seed that would come and die on the cross for the sins of the world that would deliver them ultimately spiritually? When do they deserve this? When do we deserve our salvation? We never deserve it, and that's why it's a free gift. God is the one who saves us, and how He saves us is by His grace. In verse 11 of Titus 2, it says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Certainly we are saved by grace because we cannot earn our salvation. But notice in Romans, the 6th chapter. Romans chapter 6 reveals unto us in verse 23, one of the many places in Scriptures this is revealed, is that sin is death. And in the 3rd chapter in verse 23, we see that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so here's this idea that we don't deserve it. If we deserved it, that means we kept the law of God perfectly. We never sinned. Then it would be something we earned, not something that is given to us and we received. But here it says in verse 23 that the wages of sin is death, But notice, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You might have a note in your center column reference that adds the word free. The free gift of God, that's the concept of grace. It is freely given. It's not something that we earn. It is not something that we take. It is something that is given and accepted, not demanded and taken. Verse 8 of Ephesians 2 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." It is a free gift given, but it has to be received. And we see certainly that in Romans 6:23, that is the gift of God of eternal life. What is it in? Christ Jesus, our Lord. Jesus is someone who saves. There is no one in the world who is of this Christian area or group, as they call it, when you're just looking at statistics and all the politics and the different things, what makes up America. We are Christian nation is what they will say. But no one would deny that Jesus saves. Jesus is a factor in salvation, and this is primarily what God's grace is in sending His Son. Matthew, the first chapter in verse 21, says, "She shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." How are we saved from our sins? It's certainly from Jesus. But it isn't just that simple, that he has come and he has died on the cross for our sins. We are saved by him because he has saved us. But there's something that we have to receive and understand. We remember that's what grace is. It's something that is given and received, not something demanded and taken. In Acts, the fourth chapter, and in verse 12, Peter is speaking to the individuals who have arrested him. And they asked, "By what name are you doing these things, these signs and wonders? By what name are you teaching?" And he says in verse 12, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." He's talking about Jesus there in the context. What does it mean that we are saved under his name? That this name is by what we must be saved. It's more than just the letters that make up the name or the word Jesus or this concept of the Christ. It is what he teaches and the authority he possesses. Why can Jesus save? Because he has been given authority. He has authority within himself. He has life within himself that he can give to others. That eternal life that is inherently in Jesus, the Christ. He is able and authorized to give to us. And so it is by his terms and conditions that we are saved. And how does he communicate that to us? It is by his word. In Hebrews, the first chapter, Hebrews chapter 1, in writing to these Jews, the Hebrew writer is discussing the contrast between the first covenant and this new covenant by which we must be saved. He says, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things." It is by Christ and his word that we are saved. It is what he tells us to do that we must do. And in that sense, there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Colossians, the third chapter in verse 17, tells us, "Whatever we do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus." Because why? It's only under him that we must be saved. In James, the first chapter in verse 21, we see an importance in the word and what we should do with regard to it. It says, "Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." What is able to save your souls? The word. Is it the word alone? Well, the word is able to save your souls because it's inspired. It is something that Jesus spoke. It is from Jesus. It is by his authority. Jesus came by God's grace because God sent him. It was the ultimate plan of him through, before the foundation of the world. All of these things connect. But notice there, the word is able to save your souls. We need to know what Christ would have us to do in order for us to obtain salvation. The next two are kind of subsets to this idea that the word saves us. In 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, and in verse 21, Paul is clearing up this misconception of the gospel of Christ as another philosophy to these Corinthians. And he says in verse 21 of chapter 1, he says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." in the 10th chapter of Romans, he talks about how they should hear. Now they should call upon the name of the Lord, but how shall they call upon him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? The system of faith and salvation is structured by those who receive the word and are saved, and the disciples that are now disciples because they have been saved, going out and making other disciples. It is by the preaching of this word, not any other word, but this word, the inspired word, that men are saved. But there's a responsibility placed upon those who are being preached to. We see that in Acts, the 17th chapter, beginning in verse 11, when we see the contrast between those in Thessalonica that Paul preached to and those in Berea. We see the difference in how they received the word and how they listened and what they did with what they heard. Verse 11 says, they were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. What were they doing? What is searching the scriptures? They were studying the word. They were studying the word and contrasting it with the word that was preached, and ultimately comparing it to the word that they knew was the inspired scripture. Here is Paul, and he is preaching this message. It is something obviously different than they've heard before, or else they would have already obeyed it, knowing it's the inspired word, and become Christians. But as this message is new to them, they're comparing it with what they know is the word of God. Everyone has their Bible here with them today. It is the word of God. You know this. It is true. You know those words come from God and not me. And so what do you do when you leave this place? You don't take what I said as truth, or any other preacher or teacher says as truth. You study what was said within the scriptures, and if that is what the scripture says, if it is indeed a lesson taught from scripture, then you obey that message. You put that on in your life and display that as something you are working toward. 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter, and in verse 16, when the Apostle Paul is writing to the young preacher Timothy, one of the things he tells him to do is continue in study. He says, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, the teaching. What teaching? The inspired teaching, the word. Continue in them, for in doing this, notice, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. How will he save himself? What is saving him? It is his diligence and study to God's word. Not because study inherently is going to save you, because you could be studying something that is not inspired, studying something that is wrong. But if you're studying the word that is given by God, that has been given by Christ, all of these things working together, they're interdependent, they depend on each other, then you will be saved. And those who hear the word that he has studied, knowing that it is inspired, are going to be saved by the hearing and receiving of that message. And so we have our next thing that saves. It is faith. Romans, the 10th chapter, and in verse 17, tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So the word of God saves. The preaching of the message saves. The studying of the message saves, because it produces faith. What's so important about faith? In the 11th chapter of Hebrews, and in verse 6, we see a chapter full of examples of faith. And the reason for this, and the reason for the emphasis in this chapter on faith and in all of Scripture on faith, is because without it, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. How do we know God, truly know God? We recognize that the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament shows his handiwork, that his creation glorifies God and gives testimony to his existence. Okay, we know he exists. We know that he is there, but how do we know him? There's a difference to know that someone exists, or know of them, that they are a fact because they are real. It's a difference between that and actually knowing their content, who they are, what they teach, what they're all about, their nature. How do we know him? By his word. And this is a necessity that faith comes from, hearing the word of God. In Mark, the 16th chapter, in the Great Commission, demand that Jesus gave to the apostles, what they should teach, is that he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. You know, the emphasis is there on belief, not because belief is the only thing you need to be saved. We've certainly already emphasized that with all the things we have and all the things we're going to talk about in the remainder of the lesson. The emphasis is there on the belief in the latter part of that verse. He who does not believe will be condemned, because why would you obey what God says, that is to be baptized, if you don't even believe? You're not going to do it. It doesn't make any sense. Belief is a foundation upon which obedience springs out of. You're not going to obey that which you do not believe. We notice also in the scriptures that repentance is a necessity for salvation. In Luke chapter 13 and verse 3, we see a contrast with regard to these individuals who have sinned. We see that in verse 1, it says there were present at that season some who told him, that is Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. What a terrible thing. Look at these ungodly, immoral people corrupting this. It says, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. What's the opposite of that? If you do not repent, or if you do repent, you're going to be saved. If you do not repent, unless you repent, you're going to perish. We recognize that if we hear the word of God, that produces faith in the one who heard. Because we have studied it, we know it's the word of God, there's no doubt in our mind, and so we believe it, this is what we have to do, then everything we've been doing before, we haven't been obedient to the word of God. How could we if we didn't even know the word of God? So what does that imply? The necessity to repent of what you've done before. To turning away from and turning to something that is necessary. Acts the second chapter, as we've been studying in the Bible class on Sunday mornings, those individuals who were members of the church at the very beginning, on the day of Pentecost, that the Lord added to them daily those who were being saved. In verse 38, Peter gave them instruction to repent. Repent comes before disobedience to the gospel. Why? Because you have to turn away from what you're doing that is evil and turn to God. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. What if these individuals were baptized, but they did not repent? There's no salvation. Repentance and baptism are a part of this greater formula of salvation that includes all of these things that we're talking about. Repentance is a necessity. You cannot continue in sin and expect to be saved by that individual who died that you may no longer sin. It just doesn't make sense. It's not logical. Repentance comes, and then a confessing of Christ comes. This is confessing your faith in Him, showing that you certainly do believe that He is the Son of God, that He has died on the cross for your sins, that you believe the Word that produces faith in you, and you aren't afraid to say it. Romans, the 10th chapter in verse 9, says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. Here in this chapter, he's contrasting with the zeal for God that the Jews had, but it is a zeal without knowledge. It is not according to the righteousness that God expects and that He promotes, but it is according to their own. Why? Because salvation, as we have already talked about, is in Jesus' name, not in the law of Moses. So what do you confess? That I am a Jew and I am part of the old law. No, he says, confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, that He has died and was raised from the dead, and you will be saved. Matthew, the 10th chapter, shows us why this is so important. Verse 32, Jesus says, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. So what happens if you don't confess? But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. John, the 14th chapter, and in verse 6, tells us that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Him. If no one comes to the Father except through Christ, then you deny the one, the mediator between God and man. You deny Christ. How is it that you'll get to the Father? He is going to confess you before the Father if you confess Him, and that's how we receive salvation. What happens if we deny Him? Is He going to confess you before the Father that you have done the things necessary, that you have put Him on in baptism, that you have faith in Him, that you are following Him in obedience? Are those things going to be said if you're denying the Christ? It's not going to happen. In order for us to attain salvation, God has to accept us. That's where God is. That is the culmination of salvation, is being with God in heaven for eternity. And so in order to get to Him, Jesus has to confess us before God. We have to confess Christ before men if we expect to be before God in heaven for eternity. But let us note that this is not just a verbal confession. It certainly is a verbal confession. We see in Acts the 8th chapter with the Ethiopian eunuch, he came upon water and he asked what hindered him from being baptized. Philip said that if you believe, you may. And he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. And then he went into the water and he was baptized and came out with the remission of his sins. He was a Christian, saved. It was a verbal confession. What else does confession mean? It's something that you live. It's something that you do. You can say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and not live in the way that Christ would have you to live, and you're denying Christ by your actions. Romans, the 10th chapter also, afterward, talking about having to confess with the mouth that you may be saved. It continues on, and it adds to this system of salvation, if you will, of what we've already talked about. In verse 13, it says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Confession and calls on the name of the Lord. Both can be verbal, but is that all they are? That phrase calls on, that Greek word that is translated into calls on, means to invoke or appeal. So there is a verbal aspect to it. You are invoking. You are appealing to God. You are asking Him, in other words. It's a question. Well, what is it? To call upon the Lord, as we talked about, in the name of Christ, are those who are saved. There is no salvation under any other name. There's that concept of authority. So to call upon the Lord is to appeal to His terms and conditions. Here is the Lord, and by His name we are saved. I'm going to call on the name of the Lord. I'm going to appeal to Him. What are we appealing to? Paul talks about earlier in that chapter, he wants these individuals to be saved in the 9th chapter. And these individuals who are the Jews, they're not going to be saved because what? They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. It is under Christ that we must be saved. It is under God's terms and conditions that we are saved. So when we call upon the name of the Lord, we are seeing what He would have for us to do, and then we are doing it. Notice that with it comes actions. In Zephaniah, the 3rd chapter and in verse 9, one of many places in which this is used. We talk about one of them in Acts the 2nd chapter this morning, that Joel prophesied that in the last days, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. These individuals said, what do you want me to do? They're calling upon the name of the Lord. They know the apostles have authority. They are speaking from Scripture. They are speaking in tongues. They have these spiritual gifts that gives testimony to their authority in Christ. So what do you want me to do? Peter told them. They're appealing to God, to His terms and conditions. And Peter said, repent and be baptized. Notice in Zephaniah 3 and verse 9, he says, I will restore to the people a pure language that they may all call on the name of the Lord to serve Him with one accord. We're just merely yelling out the name of the Lord. We are calling on Him, Lord, 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 save us. And that's all you have to do. Lord, Lord, save us. What do we need to do for you to save us? That's calling on the name of the Lord. It's appealing to Him. What we see is part of what He would have us to do. The initial form of obedience that allows us to have the remission of sins is that obedience in baptism. In Acts the 22nd chapter in verse 16, Ananias told Paul, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. What? Calling on the name of the Lord. When he arise and was baptized and his sins were washed away, that was calling on the name of the Lord. It's because it's what God told him to do for salvation. 1 Peter the 3rd chapter in verse 21 puts it plain and clear as day. There is also an antitype which now saves us. He's about to tell us the antitype which saves us. It's not a symbol. It's not just a form of something that is symbolic of what really saves us. He says baptism saves us. This is the antitype, baptism. Notice what he says. It's not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Answer there is more like a question. Seems to be kind of the same thing. Not the same word, but it means a little bit of the same thing as we talked about with calls on. It is an appeal or an inquiry. So what do I need to do to receive a clear conscience, a good conscience? We read in Hebrews about the blood that was shed in the old covenant and what it was able to do. It was sufficient for the purifying of the what? The flesh. But it could not purify the conscience. What purified the conscience was Christ's blood that was shed once for all for mankind. So what must we do to have a clear conscience? Baptism now saves us. That was the appeal to God for a clear conscience. Not appealing to God with a clear conscience, and He tells us to be baptized. Therefore, we are already saved, and then He tells us to be baptized after. It is a question on what we need to do to have a good conscience. How will I be saved? Calling on the name of the Lord. And He says, baptism. We're not saying that the water saves us. It is not merely the removal of the filth of the flesh. That doesn't do it. Baptism is a test. We talk about baptism a lot. Baptism saves you. Baptism saves you. 100% true. But what the world does is twist that, and they twist our words into saying that this water, it takes away our sins. This is inherently what saves you, is this water, that you are dunked in water and you are saved somehow by that water. No, it's the obedience. It's the action of submission to God. We remember Naaman in the Old Testament. He wanted his leprosy to be taken away. So what did he do? What did he do? He called upon, in a sense, a prophet of God. What should I do? How can I be cleansed from this leprosy? He sent a messenger and said, dip in the River Jordan 7 times. Was the River Jordan miraculous in healing that leprosy? Had nothing to do with it. Just like Naaman said, you could have told me to dip in this river. You could have told me to dip in this river. Well, yeah, that's true, but that's not what I told you to do. I told you to dip in the Jordan. And so he did. He was obedient. He answered the test and passed the test because he did what God told him to do, and his leprosy was no more. You are full of sin. What do I do? You dip in this water. Submerge in this water for the remission of your sins. In the name of the Lord Jesus, not in any other name, you are baptized for the remission of your sins in the name of Jesus, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. By their authority, it is not any other baptism, and your sins are washed away. It's a test. And by saying that baptism is foolish, it's too simple, or it doesn't make much sense, you're failing the test. Baptism isn't the only thing that saves. We see all these other things, but without it, you don't have salvation. You can do all of these other things. Have faith, know the word and the preaching, know Christ, confess Christ, even repent of the sins that you've been doing. Call upon the name of the Lord. He tells you what you need to do. And if you don't do it, no salvation. Continuing on, as we said, this is the initial start of an obedient life in Christ, that the obedience is not a one-time thing. It continues. Chapter 5 of Hebrews in verse 9, talking about Jesus, it says, having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation. To all who what? Obey Him. John 3:16, God so loved the world, He sent His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish. So all I have to do is believe. Well, what does it say in Hebrews 5:9? All who obey Him. So what does that mean? That John is right and the Hebrew writer is wrong. Or he, the Hebrew writer, is right and John is wrong. That there's some contradiction here. The hermeneutics in Scripture, the understanding of what Scripture it is all inspired, so it can't contradict itself. That must mean that belief is necessary and obedience is necessary. He is the author of salvation to all who obey Him. And continuing in that obedience is also necessary. As we see in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, in verse 36, He says, you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. For we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but to those who believe to the saving of the soul. The saving of the soul, belief, but you don't draw back. You have endurance so that after you have done the will of God, and endurance implies you are continuing to do the will of God, you go on to the believing and the saving of your soul. One of the things that we are saved by with regard to that concept of endurance is hope. Why would we endure if there's nothing for us to endure to? Hebrews the 8th chapter in verse 24, Paul writes that we were saved in this hope, but hope that is not seen, that is seen, is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees. But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. We were saved in this hope. The hope didn't save us, but it saves us in a sense that it allows us to persevere because we're seeing something we want and it's beyond us. We have to have a hope for it. If it was here, we would have no hope for it. It would be realized. As individuals find out by the Word and the preaching of the Word and the study of the Word and the revelation of God's Word that says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and they understand the gravity of that sin, that the wages of it is death, what they understand is that they have no hope in themselves, and they hope for the forgiveness of sins. They hope for something better than this life and this physical life. They hope for something better than their depraved state without Christ having sinned and fall short of His glory. And as they hope for these things, they search for these things. And the Word of God reveals these things, and they're saved in that hope. Because if one knocks, the door will be opened to him. If one asks, he will receive. If he seeks, he will find. If he hopes for, it's going to become realized. And that's why it saves us. We hope for heaven as Christians. We are given this hope. We have been born again to a living hope. 1 Peter, the first chapter. And what that does is sustains us until the end. And we must be sustained. I want to show you in Hebrews, the sixth chapter, the picture painted by the Hebrew writer. He talks about hope, and he starts in verse 13 about telling us why we should have hope. Because God made a promise to Abraham, and he could swear by no one greater. He swore by himself and by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. And he took a covenant or an oath back before that we have strong consolation, having fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. The difference between hope that we talk about in other facets of life and the hope as a Christian is that it's a sure thing. It's not just speculation. It's not up to chance. If you go and place a bet on something, you hope you win. It's not a sure thing. You obey God. You're baptized through remission of your sins. You hope in salvation. You have a hope in Christ to deliver you from your sins and to give you salvation in the end. You hope for that. And what he said is it's going to happen if you do these things. It's a sure thing. Keeping that in mind, notice in verse 19. He says, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. He describes it as an anchor of the soul. Where does it enter? Behind the presence of the veil where Jesus is. Where is Jesus? Where's behind the presence of the veil? It's in heaven. What are we hoping for? Heaven. What does that hope do? It anchors us in heaven so that when the storms of life prevail and we are washed from side to side, we're still anchored where we want to be. And if we have that hope and it helps us persevere, then we're going to get to heaven because we're anchored there. That's where our heart is. That's where our hope is. And God promises that we will get there. And lastly, in all of these things, we are able to come to the knowledge of the Word. We are able to know that Jesus died on the cross for our sins and that God did this by His grace and that we study this Word and we come to a faith of it, a believing of it, an obeying of it, an obedience of it, and a hope of eternal life, which helps preserve us and motivate us, and we can endure to the end. And all of this is allowed because of the long suffering of our Lord. 2 Peter, the third chapter, and in verse 15, Peter says, consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. We are saved by the long suffering of our Lord. If he did not have a patience about him, if he was not long suffering, we would not be able to obey the Word. We would not have time to do this. And in fact, you would not have time, if you have not obeyed the gospel here today, to have your soul saved. But the long suffering of the Lord is our salvation. For those who have obeyed the gospel and fallen away, and he's waiting for them to be renewed in him, to come back to him in obedience, to restore their souls in him. And for those who have never heard the gospel message, for those who have heard and they're just unsure about it because of whatever facet of life is holding them back, God's been waiting. The thing is, we don't know how much longer he's going to wait. But while he is waiting, while we have this time, that is the long suffering of our Lord, and that means you have another opportunity to obey him, to receive this salvation. All of these things save. There are things that we could add, like love and other things. And certainly those are included, but we need to see the connection between the things that save in the Scripture. We notice a common phrase in all of these Scriptures that this thing saves us, or this thing saves you, or this brings salvation. If that isn't enough, then I don't know what is. You look in Scripture, you do a word search in some search engine, or you get a concordance, and you just look up the word save, and you go down all of that list and look at the things that save. Not one of those should be missing, because they all work together for the salvation of a soul. If you're here this morning and you have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord, you have this opportunity. If you have obeyed and you have fallen short, we can help you by praying for you, by encouraging you, but you have to let us know. Don't be embarrassed to come forward and ask for the prayers of the church. Ask for encouragement, because we all need it. And we can't deprive ourselves of that benefit of being a member of the Lord's body. So if you have any need that we can assist you with spiritually this morning, come forward while we stand and sing the song of invitation.